Morning. Our reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 22 through 51. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
Thank you, Amy. And thank you for your patience. We could have gone all the way to like verse 70, but we stopped at 51. Can I say that? So we're going to do it as part one, part two, do part of this week and part of this next week. If you're new visiting, we've been looking at the Gospel of John as we're increasingly into these passages where Jesus is talking about his identity and his work. Today we get to this significant claim that he says, "I'm the bread of life." So we got a lot of details to work through. Can I get one detail right out of the way? That, because I know you might be distracted, like, does he have a cast on his thumb? Well, let's just sum it up. Gardening tools are sharp. They should be handled with better care than I did. Okay, that's enough. It's not quite stitches, but it was close. As you think through what your relationship is like with bread, what is that relationship like? Some of you, it's trouble. David Springer, our campus minister, pastor here, he has to live gluten-free. He has to be very conscientious about any kind of bread that he eats or it makes him really, really ill. I pray for David, and I don't covet that. I love bread. I've summed up before, I love bread so much that really I think the whole discipline of exercise in my life is really a justification so that I can eat bread. And in any form, pizza, buns on sandwiches, donuts and donuts and donuts, yeah, I love bread. But if you think about it as the staple that it is, what comes to your mind if a human being is standing in front of you and says, "I am the bread of life"? I mean, it had to have been a shocking claim. You can see the kind of this, the sense of the crowds responding kind of like with a, you know, that's audacious. That's a big claim. And it is. But again, as we've been trying to lay the groundwork, and as clearly Jesus is, over and over and over with biblical imagery and demonstrations of power and wisdom and love and grace, you know, Jesus, these are the reasons we believe Jesus is the God of the Bible. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God that gave the manna. He is the one who provides you with everything you need. But notice in that relationship, because that's what he keeps speaking of, and it's going to be this kind of speech that really gets him in trouble. Because the Jewish leaders, they're not pleased. They are definitely not amused. This is going to be one of the reinforcing points for which they are going to substantiate their case to kill him because of exactly what he's claiming in this passage. Okay? So I think it's important then to try to understand it. What is he saying? So if you want to follow along in the outline we've provided for you, we're going to start with the idea of what the crowds get wrong. And it's the things you and I can get wrong. Because in a sense, they're saying dazzle us. Because they can connect that he's talking about trust and belief and a special status he occupies, a special relationship he's inviting them into. And they're balking. They're hesitating because they're kind of like, wait, why should we? And there's some places that you can see they're being obtuse. There's other places it's kind of understandable. We'll kind of get to that. But what is at the core attitude? And how is that attitude the crowds have an attitude that you and I can have that gets us in trouble? Secondly, we're going to see as Jesus talks about some things about what I'm going to call that are behind the veil kinds of activities. When he says, "All that the Father gives to me, come to me," as if there's something happening on the divine side of the curtain that affects what's happening on this side of the curtain. And how does that interaction work? And in a short, it's profoundly mysterious, but it's important. It's important because it really is going to be the bedrock for which we can have security. And it's really the core of the essence of what we think grace really is. Okay? And then what does it cause? Lastly, what does grace cause? Because if we see the side of that part of the veil, what is happening on this side of the veil and how are they connected? Because what we're really getting to is we're talking about not just a faith that something that you and I have to conjure up, it's an appropriate response to God that if, because I trust him, what results in my life is a profound humility. I mean, nothing makes me as humble as the realities of the gospel and the promises God makes to me, and nothing makes me as secure. Two things that our world typically doesn't put together. But something in the heart of every believer, two things that happen, a humility and a security that really can't be taken from you. Okay? So let's start with this first premise of dazzle us. How can we view Jesus in terms of worldly pragmatism? In other words, is it possible that if you interact on this side of the veil, you're interacting in worldly terms and you have Jesus doing amazing things, that you can approach him from the lens of your agenda and not interact with him on the basis of his agenda? Is that possible? All of you in your professional lives, has anyone ever done that to you? You have a role. You know, you have a scope of work, you have a job description, and have you ever had anybody approach you asking you to do something that is not in keeping with your job description? But because they think they understand what your job is, they come boldly right at you like, hey, can you do this for me? And you're like, that's not my job. That happens all the time. Now, all I'm asking is, can you imagine if we lift that vertically? Do you think it's possible that we could do that to God? The crowds are coming at him in light of their agenda. They're not coming at him in light of his agenda. So particularly, in his wisdom, Jesus is wise enough to ignore our demands, to stay focused upon our needs. Parents, have you ever seen your child want something, but you are not concerned so much with what they want, you are resolutely committed to what they need? And that you see that play out in this conversation. So pick up in verse 26. So the crowds have come to him. They found him on the side, and then they are asking, basically, remember, they're picking up where they left off and wanting him to be their king. And Jesus says, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because I satisfied your desires. You ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It's a non-working work. This is your work. Trust me. So they said, well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Okay, now just, can we just take a beat and think about what that's like? Do you remember being in class, and maybe you did it, or maybe your classmate did it, where somebody had asked a question, and the teacher was answering the question, but because somebody else was talking, they weren't listening, and as soon as the teacher was done, they raised their hand and asked the very same question someone had just asked. And everybody, then all teachers, can we sigh together and think, ugh? Because it's proof you don't listen. It's literally proof you don't get it. You have not been dialed in. You have not been paying attention. Jesus has just done a miracle to feed thousands of people with a little boy's lunch. And then they say, what sign are you going to do? And you're kind of like, were you just across the lake there? Were you just there? Were you one of those crowds? And you've circumnavigated part of the lake to catch up with us? And isn't that why you're here? Because you saw a miracle? And then now you're going to say, what can you do to impress me? I mean, that's how dense, that's how foolish, that's how offbeat we can be. So let's go back, let's go with core biblical claims. Let's consider the spectacle of creation. How varied is it? How immense is it? How detailed is it? Down to the tiniest detail inside the cells and the molecules and the atoms that make up you. What is the full scope of God's abilities? And then are you going to step back and say, what can you do to impress me? Why should I believe you? I mean, and then add to it not just God's works of creation, but all of his works of redemption. Everything that he has done from the first fall of our parents to then seal promises to them and clothe them with the skins of animals, already giving us a little image that an innocent is going to have to die to cover the guilty, that he is going to be committed not to immediately destroy them, but actually save them and all of the human race. Everything that he has begun to do in general, and then through his covenant with Abraham, that then to his people Israel, to then lead them out of Egypt, and then all of the scriptures and all the promises and all of the covenants, and then coming in the fulfillment of Christ to satisfy all of those prophecies and promises. And then to think that we can step back and say, but what can you do to impress me? And that's what they did. That's what we can do. You can act like your faith is some amazing privilege and gift you're entrusting to God as if somehow you deserve to be impressed. And you're forgetting the story is you and I have betrayed him. He's been trustworthy from the very beginning, and to not trust him is to only keep proving we're idiots. We are thick and dull to not trust him, and yet we can stand back with a posture of somehow thinking, you should impress me. You should do something to satisfy me. And in other words, what is that doing? That is absolutely inverting the subject and the object. You and I are not the key in the center of the story. He is. And in the audacity of our pride, we can act like we're the center of the story, and he is a character player in the story that should fit into our narrative. I don't know if you're a nerd about NASA, like I can be about some things about it, but are you familiar with the story of the Hubble telescope when it was first launched? 1990, I realize that's a lot of years before many of you existed, but let me catch you up in detail. In today's dollars, it was probably a $3 billion project. The idea was to launch a telescope that was outside of the Earth's atmosphere and therefore was going to be able to give us a new vantage point to view into all of the universe and to see things we could never before see. If you spent $3 billion, do you have high expectations for your project? Yes. And then they launched it, and then they turned it on, and they were ready to be dazzled with what they saw. And this is what they saw. Nothing. By a kind of a millimeter error in the lens, it was out of focus. A $3 billion telescope was launched, and it didn't work. Now, here's what I would like to propose. You can invest a lot. You can invest a lot of your energy. You can invest a lot of your expectations into thinking you know what God should do. And then you turn on the faith switch, and then you see nothing. And I would suggest it's because your lens is out of focus. Your lens is focused on you. And my lens is focused on me. And rather than seeing what is amazing and dazzling, you and I just see one big blur. The crowds didn't get it. Notice Jesus even warns them when he says, don't work for what perishes. Verse 27, don't labor for the food that perishes. And when they reference manna, if you don't know the story of manna back in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. It was the bread that God gave supernaturally every morning to the Israelites as they were traveling in the wilderness from Egypt on their way to the promised land. For almost 40 years, God supernaturally provided bread for them every day. But this was one of the things that, in keeping with God's provision, you couldn't keep it to the next day. It would rot. Manna was good for one day. And then on Friday, ahead of the Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday, God would give a double portion so they wouldn't have to gather because it wouldn't show up on the Sabbath. So they would go out to gather on Sabbath and there'd be nothing there. But if they trusted God's provision, notice it was an everyday provision, but if you tried to keep any of it over to the next day, it said they would open up their jars and containers and it would be full of worms and stink. And God was sending a message. You need me. Notice Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. God was training his people to live in a daily, 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 daily relationship with him. So even manna didn't last. And then Jesus warns them back in verse 49. He just says this simply, your fathers ate the manna and they died. There's things you think you have to have, they're not going to bring you life. So how can you have your lens out of focus? How can you and I give it all backward? Because we are living with an expectation that somehow God owes me an explanation when it's really the other way around. I'm the one that owes him an explanation for my self-interest and my distortion of his agenda. So that's the first setup of, because in sin, Jesus and his real work is easy to overlook. Jesus and his real work is easy to overlook in my sin. That's why I need grace. Second big idea. So then what happens in this? Leslie Newbegin, we've been referring to him a lot because of his commentary in the Gospel of John. He says this, "The people eagerly, but without understanding, reached out for what they thought was being offered, satisfaction on their own terms. But they were ready to believe that Jesus could give them what they sought, but they were yet to have learned that he is what they needed." See the difference? Can Jesus be a tool to get me what I want, or is he what I need? Is he useful, or is he actually the necessary one? Now, let's just think about bread as a necessity. I mean, that image just shouts, you need this. And Jesus is revealing something about what you and I need. Like air in your lungs, like fuel in your metabolism, like vitamins and minerals and certain things that help your body function like it functions. You need those things. And like that, Jesus is saying, you need him. He doesn't just give us what we want. He is the one we need. And how's that tied into this relationship with grace? So what does Jesus mean? Second big idea is, what does Jesus mean that those who believe him are given to him by the Father? Because at its essence, what Jesus is teaching us is that faith in him is a gift. Let me please repeat that. It's mysterious, but it's bedrock of everything we believe about grace. We say this so often around here, because I just want to underscore at the core of the gospel is this capacity and a willingness of God to do things what we cannot do, to do things no one else would do, to provide what you and I cannot create. Faith itself is one of those things. Even the very act of connecting with him is a gift from him. So I just want you to see, he is going to pick up from what's just going to run from verses 35 through 40, and we're going to jump to verse 44 for one little bonus, and we're just going to logically work through his train of reasoning, okay? 35 to 40, and then adding verse 44. So pick up there then in verse 35. So Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, or not one, of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting, eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And jump up to verse 44, "For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Okay, there's a lot in there. How much is in there? Books exist to try to explain these six verses. I mean, books and books and books and books exist on the whole concept of sovereign grace. But I just want you to catch this. You might not be a Christian. You might be new to this. You might be a Christian. You might be new to Presbyterian theology. And there's things about this you're like, kind of like, now wait, what? So let's trace the reasoning, and then I'll try to give you an analogy. Okay? Trace the reasoning, and we'll try to give you an analogy. All right. Logical step one. Verse 37, "All that have been given to him do come down." All. whoever, if you're given to Jesus, you do come to him. So notice what that is prefacing is in the act of, if you think of yourself as a Christian. So if we say Christian jargon, we can say, hey, when did you come to Jesus? We use that kind of language as if an understanding, oh, that's equivalent to what it means to put your faith in him or dedicate your life to him or, you know, become a real Christian. Notice Jesus is saying, before you did that, the Father did something. The Father gave you to Jesus. Keep going. Verse 37, those who come to him are never rejected. All who come to me, all that the Father gives to me, come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So, all that have been given to him, come to him. All that come to him are never rejected. To come to him is the same as belief. Verses 35, verses 37, and verses 40, verse 44. So 30, 35, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me. Verse 37, just right there, all that the Father comes to me. And then again, we see that same language in verse 40, that this is the will of the Father, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then lastly, those given and those who believe will not be and cannot be lost. Verses 39, 40, and 44. So it's 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I would lose not one of all that he has given to me, but raise them up on the last day, that the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, and I will raise him up at the last day. So notice what Jesus is trying to give us is a trail of reasoning on. Notice it's how does it work? How does grace work? And this is the analogy. Have you ever heard of somebody that was in a car wreck? And then because of being in the car wreck and being so grievously injured and likely knocked unconscious, they were taken to the emergency room and they were taken into emergency surgery. Very understandable, right? Is it possible that somebody you know, maybe even you were in some kind of accident and then you were taken into emergency surgery? Now, let's soften a little bit. Those of you who have had some kind of surgical procedure, it could be, I've had so many sports-related surgeries. If I just talk about this one where I had my tricep detached from my elbow, that was a fun day. And then you realize I can no longer move my arm just like that. The muscle that makes that hinge work was gone. That muscle was now up here under my shoulder, and it was no longer attached to my lower arm, so I couldn't do that motion. If I describe the surgery, what might I say? If you describe the procedure you've been through, what might you say? If the person that was in an accident and taken by the EMTs to surgery, how might they describe it? I had a surgery. How would the surgeon describe it? And then what I want to ask you is, which perspective is accurate? Both. They're both accurate. You had a surgery, and the surgeon is going to describe something on the other side of the veil, of which you are not even conscious. Now, which one's true? Both. And all I'm trying to suggest to you is when you think through the lens of what does it mean for you to believe in Jesus, you're right. If you've come to him, you look to him, you believe in him, that's true. There's also something else going on out of which you can't even fathom the range, the scope, the time frame, the dimensions of everything that has gone into that. And even we're talking, can I just say it this way? I find it hard to describe even what a surgeon does. And I'm talking about another human being. Let alone now, can we just, again, let's lift that vertically. Ought it not make sense to us that there would be things about which God is doing that you and I can't even fathom and can't even measure, describe, or encompass them in human words? Does that mean they're not real? Not at all. It just means they're amazing and mysterious. But our Lord Jesus is talking very plainly, repeatedly, emphatically. How does grace work? It's an intersection of his life and work and yours. And you are working, but he was working first. And you can say, I chose to have a procedure. The surgeon did all the work. So does that make sense? Because what we're trying to say in a nutshell is we're trying to describe the indescribable. How do we describe the intersection between space-time and eternity? How do we describe the intersection between a finite human soul and the eternal God in Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest, I think you and I should be humble and grateful. Those of you who've had successful surgical procedures, are you grateful? I am. I got my arm back. I can flush a toilet. I can buckle a seatbelt. It's amazing what I can now do with this repaired arm. Are you grateful? And I don't think you go around bragging. I had a surgery. Woo, I'm something. I think what you say is, I'm grateful I was able to have a surgery. If you believe in Jesus, of all things, we should be grateful. In the mystery of mysteries, why did he save us? And the answer we get in the book of Romans is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Does that mean you and I can tell ahead of time who's going to believe and who's not going to believe? Like, absolutely not. Again, I would just point you to the book of Acts. When the apostle Paul was leaving the gates of Jerusalem, what did he look and sound like? And then what was he by noontime on the road to Damascus? He was a completely new person. We don't know when. We don't know all kinds of aspects of the dimensions of how this works, but we have the essence of it. God works in ways we can't. Which then, some ramifications. Sages for centuries have cautioned. When we were talking about aspects of sovereign grace, can we please be humble? We should communicate regularly, hey, yeah, these things are true. They're profoundly hard to understand. So let's don't be glib. Let's don't be cocky. Let's don't act like we're smarter and know more than other denominations. Theologically, let's be grateful. But let's cling to what God plainly reveals to us and what Jesus says. And then, as this stretches our categories, as humbling it is, it's reassuring, which ties us into the third big idea of what does grace cause? Remember I said, humble security. How does grace work? God intersects on the other side of the veil. What is happening in this side of the veil and that side of the veil are absolutely intertwined. But just as the same way that a surgeon might describe it in ways that you weren't even aware of, but you were engaged to say, you laid your body on that table and said, yes, please work on me. Now, what does it cause? And all I would say this way is, how is Jesus' invitation to faith humbling and reassuring? Because that Jesus remedies deadness with his life, because that's really what we're talking about. Then we're getting back to the image of the bread and the bread of life and the food that you perish and you die. Jesus is talking about being the answer to death. Jesus is talking about, as the bread of life that you trust, he's talking about being the answer to death itself. So what we're talking about is that he is necessary and he can be ours. He is necessary and he can be mine. So pulling some of these threads apart. The non-working work, back to verses 28 and 29. When the crowds do say, well, then what are the works that we must do? Because it's clearly they're coming in the paradigm of the rabbis. And what has been clearly proven by the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all that is a very transactional view of God. We work, God rewards. We achieve, God rewards. We perform, He performs and rewards. So in other words, my hopes are set on, I have to be doing some right things in order to get my desired outcome. It's transactional. And Jesus is basically saying, sidestepping them completely, and they made the ultimate jujitsu move. I mean, he's like, they're coming, and he's just getting right out of the way. He's like, that's not how it works. This is the work, a non-working work. Trust me. This is the work of God, that you believe the one he sent. What grace does cause is faith. What grace does cause, God, remember, grace just means God's work. What God's work produces, what God's work causes is faith, that you would genuinely repent and drop your efforts and trust his. Remember, we've been beating on this drum. Faith is personally inadequate and insufficient, and it's outwardly hopeful. And so what are we recognizing here? That this work, my friend Timo has used for years the image of jumper cables. Can you imagine how many times you've seen somebody jump their car? Notice the connection. It's all about the connection. Can you imagine somebody hooks, your car won't start. You've hooked up the jumper cables to your battery in your truck, and you take the other two ends and you go attach them to a tree. Okay, just attach them to the curb. Okay, just attach them to your own two hands. Don't do that. Okay, but I mean, you attach the cables. Notice that it's not that they are connected. It's to what are they connected? And what Jesus is saying, the connection that matters is the connection to me. The non-working work is to connect. The faith connects you to me, and that's what God's work causes, is that you will trust him. And then notice their obsession, refusing to believe in him, refusing to put down their transactional ways, they don't work. Verse 34, they said, sir, give us this bread always. And they still are fixated on what Jesus would give them, the outcomes they want. They want the bread, they don't want him. But if you're going to see what's going to come next in this passage, as we pick up, you have your Bible, you can see from verse 52 onward, and they disputed, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can this work? That's what pride does. But what does humility see? What humility recognizes, wait a minute, I don't eat, I don't live. And here's the God of the Old Testament, the great I am, who's standing in front of me and saying, have me, and you have life. I mean, that's what grace causes. Grace causes me to see he's necessary, and he can be mine. So can I ask you, have you had the realization of just what an intimate relationship you have with everything you ingest? Everything you ingest, how intimately personal is that relationship? Supplements that you take, beverages you drink, food you eat, how personally intimate is the relationship between you and it? I mean, you put it in your mouth. That's as personal as you can be. And Jesus is saying that's the kind of relationship he's aiming for. He wants to be that intimately connected to you, that necessary, that so much it's yours. It becomes part of you. I mean, what did you eat yesterday? It's becoming part of you today. What did you eat last week? It started becoming part of you last week. At the cell and the molecular level, when all those things that are broken down, what you eat starts to become part of you. It fuels literally your life, your ability to keep living. And Jesus says that's his vision of his relationship with you. Is that your vision? And if it hasn't, good. You can repent. Now, can we go back to the Hubble telescope? In 1990, it was launched. In 1993, they figured out for only another 700 million, that's all, just for another 700 million, they figured out a fix. And the NASA mission from the space shuttle that was launched to fix the Hubble telescope essentially was glasses. The same principle by which glasses work, of putting a lens over a lens. Okay, we have lenses in here, and then we put other lenses over those lenses. And that's what they did. And by putting new lenses over the flawed lens, and they had figured out the goof that they had done by, they had literally, the original lens was off by a millimeter, but it was enough. And now the corrective lens that was put over the lens, and then they turn it on, and now how many of you have seen dazzling pictures that have come from the Hubble telescope? I mean, things you literally look at and you almost gasp. You're like, wait a minute, what? I mean, they're looking at something light years away, and they look at it like it's on your TV right now. It's that visible, it's that colorful, it's that spectacular. And all I would say is it depends upon the lens. If you are approaching God with a lens of what have you done for me lately, you are the Hubble telescope in its first iteration. You are blind and all you won't see it. But if you come at him from the standpoint of all you recognize, all you need is mercy, because all you've earned is wrath, then it's a whole new set of lenses. Then everything dazzles you, because now you start to see aspects of the work of God. And everything he does is something you didn't deserve. Everything he provides, even the way he works through hardship and pain and loss and even death, his abilities, his ways of working, especially through his death and his resurrection, now what do you see? Everywhere you look, you're amazed. And I would say spiritually, diagnostically, which one are you? That would be a good way to test your heart. Which one are you? Do you think about the things of God and you just see a blur? Then you know the problem. You need the lenses of mercy. But if you approach him only from the standpoint, look, Jesus, I recognize I'm not approaching you from anything of what I've earned. Because if I approach you in light of what I earned, I've deserved to die. But if you are really offering me, yourself, the necessity and that you can be mine, then I see everything through new eyes. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for what you do, how you do it, and even your ability to work on the other side of the veil in ways we can't fathom. But that, Lord Jesus, as you come to us and that you want a personal and intimate connection with us, the same relationship we have with our own meals, then, Lord Jesus, thank you that you would be so kind and gracious to come save people like us. Forgive us for what we tried to view you through what you should do for us, instead of, Lord Jesus, curving the lens toward mercy, that where we forfeited any claim. And instead, Lord Jesus, instead, help us to be dazzled. In your name we pray. Amen.